So I want to speak about Mr. George Marsh tonight. He was born in a parish called Dean, near Bolton, just on the outskirts of Greater Manchester. Born in 1515, and he died a martyr in 1555. This is the parish church of Dean, which he would have worshipped at, probably preached in as well. He died on the 24th of April, 1555, only 40 years of age. He died at Bugden, near Chester, about 45 miles from where he was born. Having been considering his life the past week, the one passage of scripture that stands out in my mind concerning him is found in Matthew chapter 10, verses 28 through to 33. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Now today, Marsh is one of the lesser known of the reformers. And there's not so much known about him as there is about men like Latimer, Hugh Latimer pictured here. And there's not as much known about him as there is about Nicholas Ridley and Thomas Cranmer and others. In fact, you probably have never heard of George Marsh. Maybe you have. But in the 16th century, he was a household name among Protestants in Lancashire and Greater Manchester. And he was known equally with the great and very godly Manchester martyr, John Bradford. John Bradford was one of the most godly of the reformers, and he was known by George Marsh, and they were great friends, the men. Marsh's labours were in a more obscure rural setting, and his written remains are few, some letters and some journal entries, and so there's not much known about him as there is about the godly Bradford. Most of what we do know about Marsh is because of the labours of this man here, John Fox, born 1516, died 1587. He was not a martyr, though he did suffer for the faith. He was one of the exiles under Queen Mary. But he did his utmost to research the lives and deaths of the Protestant martyrs, especially those who died under Queen Mary. And at great expense to himself, and also at a sacrifice to his health, he devoted himself to recording the history of the martyrs. It actually was his lifetime work. The Acts and Monuments, which were published several times during his lifetime, they have been greatly condensed over the centuries, but still the Book of Martyrs has been republished today and has been in many, many editions. And whenever the English editions started to come out in his lifetime, they ran to several thousand pages, several volumes, and this is one of the early volumes here. You'll see that it made a great use of woodcuts, the images, and they really captured the minds of the English-speaking people, the images as well as the words. These Acts and Monuments of John Fox were often placed in churches along with the scriptures. And probably no book, apart from the English Bible itself, did more to strengthen the Protestant cause in Britain. That was during the reign of Elizabeth I. It was well read, and it was forming the mind, the English mind, in the nation. Fox himself, as I said, he was an exile under Mary, and sometimes lived in danger of his own life being taken. The Jesuits particularly hated him and his work. whenever an English spy was working in Rome during the Elizabethan period, he got into the English college there where they trained the Jesuit priests and then sent them back to England to work amongst the Catholic community and try to overthrow the reign of Queen Elizabeth and to win the nation back to Roman Catholicism. This college sent back many English men, and many of them were executed under Queen Elizabeth. But while this spy was there, he was called Anthony Mundy, while he was there in the college, he saw a list of heretics who were to be executed and assassinated if possible. The usual Protestant politicians of the Elizabethan age were on that list, but also on it was that great historian that we mentioned, John Fox. Now, John Fox was a kind man, he was a gentleman. He opposed the execution of Catholics as well as of Protestants, and made many appeals on behalf even of Jesuit priests who were to be executed. But his history of the martyrdom of the Protestants under Queen Mary was more than Rome could bear, and even John Fox was on the assassination list. Rome's sentence of death was upon him should ever again England come under the papal fold. But even apart from that, there was always a danger of assassination, the Jesuits being landed secretly on British shores and were opposing the Protestant stalwarts, even in that undercover way. Whenever Marsh was born in 1515, and as I say, most of what we know about him is because of the hard work of John Fox in finding out about him. But he was born in 1515, and King Henry VIII, pictured here, he had been reigning 8 years, and he was to reign until 1547. Henry is known as a political reformer. He broke with Rome, as we know, over the divorce issue with Catherine of Aragon. But he was no reformer in the Reformation sense of the word. He hated Luther. He opposed Tyndale. He was a tyrant who was responsible for many deaths in England, including reformers. He basically held to the old Roman superstitions without the Pope and made himself supreme governor of the church. Marsh was born under his reign. His three children, Henry VIII's three children, had reigns after him. Edward reigned from 1547 to 1553 as a young fella. He died suddenly, and then he was succeeded by a sister, Mary, who reigned from 1553 to 1558. Then Elizabeth, pictured here, after Bloody Mary passed away. One of the many wives of Henry VIII was a godly reformer herself, here pictured, Catherine Parr, and she was able to have a godly influence on Edward and on young Elizabeth particularly, which stood by them whenever they came to reign, and they both had good reigns. Mary, however, she remained staunch Roman Catholic, like her mother there, Catherine of Aragon, pictured on the right. And it was her ambition, whenever she came to the throne, if she came to the throne, to bring England back under the papal domination. And that's what she laboured at when she did in fact come to reign. But Edward, the only son, he commenced his reign at 9 years of age in 1547. He was the godly Josiah of the English Reformation, but sadly his reign only lasted 6.5 years, and he died in 1553. 15 years of age. The attempt to thwart the Catholic Mary getting the throne after him failed, and Lady Jane's reign of only a few days came to naught. Mary was crowned then with great jubilation in October 1553. She was 37 years of age, unmarried then, with no heir to the throne. With her marriage to the persecuting Philip II of Spain, Philip II was also a staunch Catholic, and he had the Inquisition strongly strengthened in Spain and delighted in the death of Protestant heretics. He married Queen Mary in July 1554 in Winchester Cathedral, pictured here. That took away a lot of the jubilation of the nation with Mary's marriage to him. And it completely came to naught, any joy in the land, whenever the people were discovering that the Reformation was completely being reversed and the fire piles for the Protestant martyrs were being ignited throughout the length and breadth of the land. The commencement of the executions of the martyrs commenced in February 1555, and there was a dark cloud over England until Mary's death in 1558. The first executions occurred over a period of 5 days. In early February 1555, John Rogers was the first martyr on the 4th of February. Then he was followed a couple of days later by a man called Lawrence Saunders, who had a great influence in Marsh's life, as we'll see in a wee moment. And then he was followed by Roland Taylor. This is one of Fox's wood cuttings of the Taylor burning. And then John Hooper on the 9th of February was also martyred. These were the first four early martyrs. And within 11 weeks of the commencement of the bloody time at Mary's hand with those martyrs, George Marsh would be among them. He is martyr number 15 in the list of several hundred Protestants who were executed throughout the reign of Queen Mary. And he was, in actual fact, the first Lancashire martyr. His parents were farmers in Dean, quite well-to-do farmers, and they owned quite a bit of land. Marsh himself was a plough lad. And of course, being a plough lad, it causes us to think of William Tyndale, because he longed that even ploughboys should be able to read the Holy Scriptures. And you remember the saying, he met a priest, and the priest said he'd rather have the Pope's laws even than God's laws, to which Tyndale replied, he defied the Pope, and he said to him, if God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy who drives a plough to know more of the Scriptures than you do. And that ploughboy comment makes us always think of George Marsh, because that's what he was. Tyndale's dream then, in actual fact, came true. And Marsh did obtain, we know for sure that Marsh did have a Tyndale New Testament. He was probably in his teens whenever it came into the possession of the family. And Tyndale's testaments were finding their way across England, having been smuggled into its eastern and southern ports. Marsh was 21 when Tyndale was executed, but his New Testament was working mightily in his heart when it got into his home. And though a farm boy, he did receive a good education in a nearby school. And in one of his letters, he said that whenever he was 25, he took to wife an honest maid of the country where he lived. He probably owned a little farm, and he labored there providing for his wife and for his children. Whenever in the providence of God there was a great tragedy of his wife parting on and leaving him by death. And after her death, he was much exercised about the things of God, and he said that he was desirous of godly studies, and by that we suppose he wanted to study the Scriptures much more intensely. And he was beginning to feel the call of the Holy Spirit in his life to preach the gospel. And what he did was he entrusted his young children with his mother, who was still living in the nearby farm, and he saw to their needs by that way. And then he set off to Cambridge University. He actually went there but on foot, a journey of about 180 miles, and he became a student at Cambridge University. And there he became acquainted with many of the early reformers, men who would soon have to flee to the continent, and some of whom, like himself, would suffer martyrdom under Mary. Two future martyrs were very influential in his life at Cambridge, and after he settled for a while in London, he knew them even more closely. The reformer Nicholas Ridley, this is him here, he was a bishop at the time, Bishop of London and Lincoln, and he had him ordained as a deacon. Marsh was ordained in 1552. Ridley, though imprisoned before Marsh, was executed 6 months after him in October 1555. And that's a woodcutting out of the Acts and Monuments showing Ridley's martyrdom along with the godly and older man, Hugh Latimer. But Marsh's dearest friend and mentor was the Cambridge graduate, Lawrence Saunders. Saunders was younger than Marsh, as I said, because Marsh was later on when he went into the university. But he was a very able man, a great intellect, and he actually graduated from Cambridge University with a doctorate in theology. He became the rector of All Hallows Church, Bread Street, in London. And that street is famous as the birthplace of the Puritan poet, John Milton. This picture here shows the martyrdom. Again, another woodcutting from the Acts and Monuments, showing the martyrdom of Lawrence Saunders, one of the early martyrs, as I say. But Marsh became Saunders' curate, and they had blessed fellowship together. This is an old picture of the All Hallows Church, Bread Street. It was demolished in the 1800s, and that's an old woodcutting of it there. Marsh was having some input also in the royal household, in work, in ministry and chaplain work, but that all came to an end with the death of King Edward. And a dark shadow gathered over the fellowship of all the reformers. Saunders was not only an able theologian of the Reformed faith, he was also very fearless and bold in proclaiming it. He was well known for preaching against the Roman errors. And with Mary on the throne, he didn't cease that. He warned even more that the nation was in danger of the judgment of God for its coldness to the true gospel of Jesus Christ and for the great welcome that it seemed to give to one who was zealous for the return of the nation to the Roman fold. So he prophesied of judgment upon the nation and continued fearlessly preaching against the errors of Rome. He preached in various places, but on one Sunday, whenever he was returning to his church at All Hallows, it was known that he was going to preach that Sunday. He was warned not to, but he went ahead and preached anyway. In the morning, he preached on 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And he preached the true Christian faith, the Christian doctrine, justification by faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he spoke against the popish doctrine, and he compared it to the deceptions of the serpent, and he was bold as ever. In the afternoon service, he was ready to return and to give another exhortation to the people, but the Bishop of London, who had replaced Ridley, he prevented him by sending an officer to apprehend him, and he was arrested and he wasn't able to take the afternoon service. He was kept in prison for over a year, during which time he was examined frequently, but he continued steadfast in the faith and was at last burnt in Coventry in February 1555, the second martyr under Queen Mary. Again, that's a picture, the artist's impression of the burning. These are early woodcuts under Fox, so there's some accuracy. in the pictures depicted, though it's hard to say how much. As I said, he was the second martyr under Mary. A local Roman Catholic girl up in that part of Coventry called Joyce Lewis, she was greatly affected by his bold and brave witness whenever he died at the stake, and she herself became a truster in Christ alone for salvation. Her irreverence for the Mass came to the attention of the clergy, and she was herself imprisoned, just a young woman, and burnt at the stake in December 1557. And so Saunders had an influence on her, Saunders, the mentor and friend of Marsh. But with the arrest of Saunders, Marsh fled north to his home in Lancashire. Now, he could have joined the exiles who were going to the continent. He toiled with the matter, but he felt called to go to his home county to preach the gospel, to see his family, and then perhaps after that he might contemplate fleeing into exile. But he felt it was his duty at that present time not to join them who were choosing flight, and he went north and endeavoured to become a humble witness of the gospel in his own home country. And so when he got to Lancashire, he preached in different parts of the country, in Deane, Parish Church, Eccles, Bury, Bolton, places around that area, and there were many who were influenced by his ministry. This continued for several months until a warrant was issued for his arrest for heresy by the 3rd Earl of Derby. This is a sketch that was taken of the Earl in his lifetime. And Edward Stanley was his name, and he was a staunch papist, very influential in that part of Lancashire, owning a lot of land. But complaints had come to his ears of the Reformed preaching that March was engaged in, and he called the sheriff of that region, a man called Barton, Justice Barton, who was resident at a manor house called Smithells Hall, Bolton. And Barton was authorised to arrest and interrogate Marsh. Now, Justice Barton probably knew the Marsh family. There's no record that he was bad to the family in any way, but he had to do his duty when authorised by the Earl. He sent men to find Marsh in the Bolton region, but they couldn't find him. He probably was preaching somewhere around the county, but word was left with the family that he was under warrant of arrest and he had to make an appearance at Smithells Hall before Justice Barton. Marsh, whenever he became aware of this in his mother's house, he was counseled to immediately flee and escape. He refused that counsel. He was particularly begged by his mother that he would do so, his elderly mother, but he didn't want to. He didn't want to endanger them for a start. And he felt that it was bad testimony, knowing that a warrant was issued for him, that he would run away as one cowardly. And so he felt for the family's sake, and particularly for the testimony of Jesus Christ, he felt that he had to face what was before him. He pretty much knew what lay ahead of him. He knew it was the end. It might just take a bit of time, but he knew what was before him. And so he journeyed to Bolton, to Smithells Hall. He knocked on the door and he gave himself up. Now, he himself relates the struggle this night before he went the next morning to Bolton. He himself relates the struggle that he had. He went into Deane that night. This is Smithells Hall, by the way. This still stands today. Great old building. But indeed, he went to the church, he prayed, he was greatly burdened, and he brought it before the Lord, and there were many friends come to comfort him, and many of them advised him to flee. But he settled in his own mind that he wasn't going to do that. And then the next morning, some letters arrived from counselors who he respected, and they advised him that he should hand himself in and he should bear witness and be bold in the confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that was an indication and an encouragement for him that he'd made the right choice. And so he made his way to Smithfield's about 9 o'clock in the morning and presented himself before Justice Barton. The pictures that follow are various pictures of Smithfield's Hall. Whenever he got there, he was shown the letter of the Earl of Derby that had been given to Barton so that he would know why he had received the warrant for his arrest. And in the house, in the manor, he was questioned. By the way, this is a picture of Dean Parish Church. It's believed that the night before he went to Smithfield's Hall that he spent time in that church praying. It was vacant at the time. He may well have been carrying out ministry in that congregation as a minister. It had been influenced by Lollards down through the centuries, and probably there was good sound preaching in it at different times, and he was associated with that building. But in the Smithfield's Hall he was interrogated. That's a monument to him, by the way, that was erected in the 1800s in the grounds of the parish church there in Dean. 1893 it was actually built. This again, a picture of the old manor house in Bolton, where he was questioned in 1554. But he bore uncompromising testimony. Derby wasn't present there, but there were other priests and dignitaries who were present, and he bore bold testimony among them. Now, he did receive some opposition in this place. It wasn't as tough as it was going to become in the months ahead, but he was mocked and he was humiliated in certain ways. And it's said that whenever he was coming down the stairs in the hall, that he stamped his feet, having been provoked by their taunts. And descending the stairs, he stamped with his foot upon a stone and, looking up to heaven, appealed to God for the justice of his cause and prayed that there might in that place remain a constant memorial of the wickedness and injustice of his enemies. And it said that from that time to the present, there has remained the print of a man's foot on the stone, notwithstanding every endeavour to efface the impression. Now, Fox doesn't record that. That's a later tale. I don't know if there's any great truth in it. To be honest, Fox was an accurate historian, and he wouldn't record things like that unless he had witness testimony, and so it wasn't recorded by him, but it did seem to circulate around. And certainly there is an impression, that's it there, and above it there is an engraving saying this is the footprint of the Reverend George Marsh of Dean, martyr under Queen Mary. It is said that the stone was once removed, and there were strange noises that took place in the house and was very frightening, and it had to be restored, and everything went back to normal after that. So I don't know. It's a story. It's a historic exhibit that is in the house. It can be visited today, and I just relate it, though I don't put any credit necessarily upon it. That's an old picture of it. Old postcard. But after being interrogated there, he was sent on to Lathen House, where he was further interrogated by the Earl of Derby himself. The house was built in medieval times, greatly extended at the time of Marsh, but it was destroyed during the Civil War. This house was replacing it in modern times, but itself was demolished, sadly, in 1925, and that's an artist's drawing there of the house, and there should be an old photograph just coming up now. That's the old, an old photograph of the old house. Not the one Marsh would have went into. That was built later, but something like that in this region. Now, in Leithen House, he was interrogated about his past ministry before Mary came to the throne and about his beliefs. He said that he ministered with good conscience under King Edward. He had been a curate for 1 year, and he thanked God that the laws of the land allowed him to minister then, and if the laws allowed him to do so today, he would still be continuing to do that work. They asked him about his beliefs, and he said, "I believe in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, according as the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments do teach, and according to the symbols and creeds," naming the Creed of Nicaea, the Apostles' Creed, and the Athanasius Creed. Much of the questioning focused on the Mass, because that was the quickest and surest way of finding out and discovering a reformer. The reformers had great difficulties, as you know, with the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. The first thing about it was that the sacrificial nature of the Mass, and then the second thing was the doctrine of transubstantiation, that the bread and wine literally turned into and became the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They also had difficulty, of course, with the taking of Mass, the saying of Mass in a foreign tongue, and also they opposed the receiving of the bread only. The Church of Rome only gave out the bread, and the people that there didn't receive the wine. So those were the difficulties that they had with the Mass, particularly the first two, the sacrificial nature of it, the doctrine of transubstantiation. And in those areas, the reformers were generally questioned. And if they opposed the Mass, which every Protestant, true Protestant, had to do because of his faith, they quickly discovered whether they were heretics or not, and sentence was easy after that. He was imprisoned for a couple of days in a very cold, windy stone house where there was very little room. He spent 2 nights there without any bed and with very, very little covering and clothing. It was a very difficult time for him. But he said that he occupied himself as well as he could in meditation, prayer, and study. He said nobody was allowed to come to him except the keeper, who was responsible for his being kept in the house, who came to him twice a day and brought him a little food and drink. But after a couple of days in the stone house, they tried a different policy. They tried to soften him up, and they gave him a room in the house where he abode reasonably comfortably for some days. They sought to reclaim him for the Catholic faith, and many priests and others came to attempt and endeavour that work. Those priests had very little knowledge of the Bible, and they couldn't really argue with him. And some who came even seemed to soften the Romish doctrine of the Mass. They didn't even seem to know their own doctrine and seemed to agree with him at times. They wouldn't have stood too well in the Inquisition when they didn't even know what the Church of Rome believed. And so they were fairly ignorant priests, and he didn't have much of a difficult time opposing them. Whenever they realized that they weren't capable of challenging him and dealing with him in his theological opinions, in the end they decided to give him a work written by a Spanish priest called Alphonsus. It was mainly a book defending the Mass against Lutheranism and the Reformed faith, and it was reckoned at the time by the Romanists a great defence of the Catholic faith and a great assault upon the tenets of the Reformed faith. And they gave this book to Marsh, hoping that it would somehow persuade him and he'd come around to the Roman Catholic fold again. Marsh did read the book. He studied it thoroughly with pen and paper. He answered it also, and come out with a great treatise showing why Alphonsus was wrong and why it hadn't persuaded him against the Reformed faith. And they were infuriated at that, of course. They rebuked him for his stand, and they continued to tempt him and assault him. Not violently. We don't suppose that any violence was offered to his body, not that we know, but it was rough and it was hard. And there were temptations, And there were the continual appeals for him, just for camp, you know, just compromising in some viewpoints. And it would be easy just to say some things and get off the hook. And, you know, later on you could confess it to the Lord and all this. But no, he was faithful, he was sound, and he would not compromise in any way. After his time there, he was moved to Lancaster Castle. And the castle is still there today. And there he remained imprisoned for about 8 months until late 1554. Again, constantly being visited by the priests and others, mocked for his beliefs, coerced, threatened, tempted, and begged to recant. Much of the time in Lancaster prison, he was chained and he had to brush shoulders with some of the worst criminals of the county, who were incarcerated in the same castle, so it wasn't a very easy time for him. But throughout all of that time, he still carried on his devotional life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He used the King Edward Prayer Book, which nearly all the reformers did in their devotion to the Lord. They would read the psalm for each day. They would go through the whole psalter in the month, reading it or chanting it. They would say the stated prayers, read the stated portions. They'd do this in the morning, noon, and in the evening time, and there'd be a nighttime devotion as well. So a thorough Protestant Reformed devotion through the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator, and based on the centrality of the scriptures and the praise and worship of God through the Psalter, through the Psalms. So he continued to use this devotion. It was a great means of sustaining him in his faith and in his walk with God. Now, in the particular cell where he was confined, it had a window overlooking the street. And outside the street, or across the way from the street, there was the parish church in Lancaster. And you just maybe can't see it in that aerial photograph. You see the castle there and the church spire just a wee bit beyond it to the left. And that's an old impression there of the castle on the right. Here's an old picture again of Lancaster Castle with the church. You see, you're sort of on the castle top here in the photograph, and then you're just looking across the spire, across to the spire in the church. But his cell window overlooked that street between the church and the castle. And of course, whenever they said the prayer book devotions, it was always loud, they always spoke, and they were always verbal. That was how they went through the prayer book, and that's still a recommended way in your devotion to God to be verbal. You don't have to be quiet. I think it's a good thing to be vocal, not loud necessarily. But he was sharing the prison with the cell with another man, a man called Warburton, and they did this devotion several times every day. And his voice was soon being heard out on the street. People were going to Mass at those stated times quite often. And people who began to hear him began to call others. And soon every day there was a crowd of people either coming to or from Mass who were sitting under his window, and they were hearing him reading the scriptures and chanting the Psalms. And scores of people from Lancaster were benefiting by that means. Because, of course, in the Mass, it's in Latin. They don't understand anything. They're not getting anything for their souls. And so they're congregating outside below a cell window and getting all the devotional life from Marsh because of its nearness to the church. So it was a refreshment to them, no doubt, to hear the scriptures. He said, "I and my fellow prisoner Warburton, every day, kneeling on our knees, read morning and evening prayer with the English litany, twice before noon and after, with other prayers, and also read every day certain chapters in the Bible, calmly towards night, with so high and loud a voice that the people without might hear us read and sit under our windows." Unfortunately, the Bishop of Chester, Bishop Coates, he heard about this, and he put an end to his influence on the Lancaster people by having him transported to Chester in October 1554. That's a modern day picture showing the church and the castle together. He was tried in Chester Cathedral, pictured here. Beautiful building today, and that's the inside of it. And the particular part of the cathedral where the court took place, the trial, was in the Lady Chapel, pictured here. The charges were that he preached heretical doctrine in Deane, Eccles, and other Lancashire parishes, contrary to the authority of the Pope, and blasphemously contradicting Roman Catholic doctrines. And of course, those accusations were true. He didn't deny them. He wasn't going to lie. They were true. And there wasn't anything that could be done about that. But Chester Cathedral was the hardest one of all. More public, more dignitaries were present at it, and awful insults were cast upon him. The trial took several sessions over a number of weeks, but very little of it was spent in turning to the scriptures about these things. He was only endlessly called to recant, and the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church were just recognized by the judges as authoritative and infallible, and didn't have to be defended, and he was just called upon to recant and to turn. He was promised the Queen's mercy, and if he did do so, and other kinds of things to tempt him. Now, some of the people obviously did feel for him, and many sincerely desired that he would save himself. Some came to him and held his sleeves and begged him to recant and to turn and just to say something to soften the situation. But he said, "I would as fain live as you," he said, "if in so doing I should not deny my Master Christ, and again he should deny me before his Father in heaven." And so the bishop at last read out the sentence against him, and he called him many names. He said, I'll no more pray for you anymore than I would for a dog. And he was finally condemned and handed over to the secular powers. This is Chester, the wall of Chester, because after he was sentenced and condemned, he was removed to the north gate of the city, where there were cells, and he was confined in one of the most awful cells in the north gate, a very damp, totally dark cell, and he was there to await execution. The cell that he was confined in was known as the Dead Man's Cell, so that spoke for itself. It was a dungeon below the ground, and it was totally dark whenever the door was shut. That's an old picture of the North Gate. There he spent a long cold winter of a number of months. His friends would come to him, especially at night, and there was a long narrow channel cut into the thick wall down into the dungeon. It wasn't enough to give light, but the reason why it was cut, oxygen had to get into the cell or everybody would die in it, and so there was a channel cut merely for oxygen, for the air. And his friends were able to communicate to him through that small hole at night time, and whenever there was nobody about, and probably even endeavoured to pass things down it as best they could, down the long channel, food and things. But they comfort him with scriptures. He would entreat them that they would continue to pray for him, especially that he might find grace. It was a very difficult time. He can't even read his Bible. He has it in the New Testament, but he can't read it. It's totally dark. He's feeling it tough, and he often entreated them to pray for him that he wouldn't faint, and he would continue to get grace as a faithful witness and to bear his cross patiently. That's a picture of that area today. It's not a very clear picture. The North Gate is slightly to the right beyond that main image there. But you'll see in the wall there a little hole cut. I'm not saying that was the same hole, but that's something like it. It's just a long narrow tunnel channel that you could barely pass even a hand beyond it. And it's just enough to give air, but they could communicate down these holes. And that was a mercy of God, of course. That his brethren could come and give him that counsel and comfort and read for him from scriptures when he himself couldn't do it in the dark. We don't know much about his appearance. An early woodcut of him is found in Fox's Book of Martyrs, probably as a fairly good likeness, but it was made some years after his death, and it's unsure how accurate the likeness really is. He was said to be a tall man, and he was an able speaker, and he was recognised as a very good preacher. The end came on the 24th of April, 1555. For one whole year he had borne his cross patiently. In the face of all provocation, he had not denied his Lord, and neither did he flinch at the end. That morning, on the 24th, the sheriffs and the dignitaries of the city of Chester arrived at his dungeon to escort him with an armed guard to the place of the stake at a place called Gallows Hill, where executions took place in an area called Bugden. Now, during the march through the streets to that area, which took a wee bit of time, about a mile or so, he carried his Tyndale New Testament, which he frequently read along the way. Suppose the man now is out of the darkness and he's able to see his Bible again, and that's what he's doing. He's turning to his scriptures and he's looking down at the pages, the whole march to the place of execution. And you can see here in the woodcutting in Acts and Monuments that he's holding up his Tyndale New Testament. It was something that was very prominent in the witnessing of the scene, and the details of which John Fox found out by his usual careful historic means. And so he'd been comforted by his Bible. When he arrived at the place of execution, the stake and the wood were ready. A fire was burning near the pile, and upon that fire there was a vessel which was containing pitch, and that was being heated. It was being warmed up and heated for to be put into a barrel. And that barrel was to be poured over the martyr's head to hasten his burning and his execution. He was prevented from addressing the crowd. He was going to speak to the crowd. He was forbidden from sermonizing, as it was said then, but he was allowed to pray. A pardon was offered to him before he was put to the stake. It was a sealed envelope, and it was stamped with the royal authority, the authority of Queen Mary. And in it was a pardon, and he was told it was a pardon, but the condition of receiving it was that he recant his heresies, to which he replied, not on that condition. So he refused the pardon. He was tied to the stake with a chain. The fire was lit. It was a very windy day, and as well as that, the timber was green, and it was very poorly arranged. It wasn't arranged under him. It was kind of arranged around him, particularly behind him, and the wind was blowing the flame away from him. It probably was deliberately arranged that way. Very often the martyrs were deliberately given a slow, painful death. And the idea of that was for them to recant. And some did. Some did recant in the early stages of feeling the heat. And this was probably what it was deliberately doing, to get him to recant before there was mortal damage done, but yet enough pain inflicted for him to just give up. There was something remarkable about Marsh's death. In Fox's recording of the deaths of the martyrs, he doesn't hide the fact that many of them are in great pain. They're crying for mercy unto the Lord and for his help and grace to sustain them. But Marsh is identified as one who never said anything, never flinched. In fact, he never even moved. He didn't seem to have any pain at all, though obviously he did. As I say, it took a long time to die. It was probably 40 minutes to an hour, which is really a long time whenever flames are around you, melting your skin and starting to boil parts of your body. And near the end, whenever the flesh was boiling and whenever the body had so disintegrated that the whole chain could be seen now, many people thought that he was dead. People thought that was it. And then all of a sudden he just sprung into life and his hands clasped together, and he prayed, "Father of heaven, have mercy upon me." And with that, he gave up his spirit. Now, his death was very impressive. The people were much impressed by it, and the saying went about that he died more like a real martyr than a heretic. Now, this saying angered Bishop Coate. That's a later engraving, and it shows you the barrel there that was containing the pitch. Although it didn't make the death any quicker in that particular case because of the wind. But anyway, whenever Bishop Coate heard these sayings that were going around and the eulogizing of this man, he was infuriated. He went to the cathedral on one of the sermon days, and he preached a sermon that was wholly against Marsh, and he proved, as he thought, that he was a heretic in the eyes of the Catholic Church. He said how he deserved his burning, and he said that he was now himself a firebrand in hell itself. Now, within 8 months, Bishop Coate himself was died suddenly, and many attributed his sudden death to that sermon. The friends of Marsh, they shoveled the ashes of the site where he was burned and took them to St. Giles Cemetery nearby. This is a monument that was erected near to the place where he was executed to the memory of George Marsh, martyr, who was burned to death near this spot for the sake of truth, April the 24th, 1555. And I understand that every year yet, on the 24th of April, some Protestants still gather around this area and in open air commemorate the martyr. Certainly there are flowers annually left at this monument. These are other pictures of the monument in Chester. St. Giles Cemetery, where the ashes, there's no particular spot where the ashes were laid. Obviously, they were just scattered here, there, whatever. There's no spot today, but that's St. Giles Cemetery, and his remains were left there. Another picture of Dean Parish Church. Those are all of the slides. I'd love to read a lot of his letters. There's a lot of his letters that are left. Well, not as many as Samuel Rutherford's, 800s left, but there are a number of letters that he wrote in his sufferings, and they're very good, they're very godly, and they're comparable with the writings of Samuel Rutherford, and I'd like to be able to read from some of them. But I'll just give you a brief sample from one of them. He wrote to various saints in these difficult times, encouraging them to stand and be bold for the Lord. And he was going to be obviously an example for them, but he didn't want them to be discouraged. Great counsel. He said, "Be ye not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus, neither be ye ashamed of us which are his prisoners, but suffer ye adversity with the gospel, for which word we suffer as evildoers, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound with us. Therefore we suffer all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Wherefore stand ye fast in the faith, and be not moved from the hope of the gospel, and so shall ye make us, even with joy, to suffer for your sakes, and as the apostle saith, to fulfil that which is behind of the passion of Christ in our flesh, for his body's sake, the church." St. Paul doth not here mean that there wanteth anything in the passion of Christ, which may be supplied by man. For the passion of Christ, as touching his own person, is that most perfect and omnisufficient sacrifice, whereby we are all made perfect, as many as are sanctified in his blood. But these his words ought to be understood of the elect and chosen, in whom Christ is, and shall be persecuted on to the world's end. The passion of Christ, then, as touching his mystical body, which is the church, shall not be perfected until they have all suffered whom God hath appointed to suffer for his Son's sake. Wherefore establish yourselves and be of good comfort, and be not moved in these afflictions, knowing that we are appointed thereunto. And so he was a bold witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, called to suffer. He didn't flee, didn't run away, didn't deny his Lord. He was terrified of denying his Lord, and he was terrified of speaking in a way that would be perceived as compromised. And so he was bold on to the end, and he died a faithful martyr, as many hundreds of others did under the reign of Queen Mary.